With me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're working our way through the book of Acts, and our goal in doing so is to learn and maybe relearn in some cases what it means to be an authentic church. What kind of a church do we find in the book of Acts? A church that is blessed by God, is growing, is thriving, is fulfilling God's purposes, is not without its troubles and its cares and its concerns, but nevertheless a church that is healthy and a growing church. And so we're trusting, we want that for Eastwood, and we're praying that the Lord would work mightily and powerfully in our midst. Now as I begin, I just want to share just a little bit of my heart with you. And it comes out of this passage. We know that Paul was commissioned by the Holy Spirit to go wherever he was told and to tell people the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a missionary. He was a pastor, and he was a missionary. Now, his practice, whenever he arrived in a new city, was to visit the local synagogue, knowing that he could always find a receptive audience and that as a rabbi, he would invariably be asked to speak. Okay, this is very wise on his part. He wants to start with people who have an understanding of the scriptures. Hopefully, through that ministry, see some people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and form the nucleus of a church plant. Now, the initial response to Paul was usually positive. However, it didn't take long for some of his hearers to take offense at what he had to say. While some responded with great joy, thrilled at the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, others spoke evil of him. And some even attempted to murder him. Now, it's always been this way for those whom God has commissioned to proclaim and preach his word. It was the case for the Old Testament prophets who were sent to call God's people out of their sinful rebellion. We know as we read through the Old Testament that many of them came to an untimely death because of their faithfulness to the Word of God. We know that most of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faithful preaching of the gospel. And as it was then, it is today. And it will be until Christ's return. Those who study the church tell us that there are more Christians being killed today for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than at any other time in church history. Thousands upon thousands of people. Probably even today there are people who are being killed for their testimony, for their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you come to your notes this morning, this will be your first one that should be up on the screen. Most of the opposition to the preachers of the Word of God in the Bible came from those who professed to know God. As shocking, you know, as I grew up in a pastor's home, I always, you know, it was just an assumption on my part that most of the opposition would come from outside the church. The fact is that opposition from non-believers is usually far less because they don't care. They don't care. It's often those who think they are right with God who become the fiercest opponents of the gospel and those who faithfully preach it. Now, why am I telling you this? Like Paul, like the apostles, and like the Old Testament prophets, preachers of the gospel have a God-given responsibility to teach all that Christ has commanded. Life lesson in your notes: how God's people respond to biblical preaching will depend on where they are spiritually. Those who are growing and thriving will respond with joy and gladness, even though at times they may be convicted, the Holy Spirit may touch things in their lives that they know they need to deal with, but generally their attitude is joy at the hearing of the Word of God. And then there are those who are either complacent or backsliding in their walk, and when the Word of God comes to them, sometimes their tendency is to put their backs up and say, wait a second. Bible truth in your notes, growing and thriving Christians, and I made a little mistake in your notes there, should have respond to biblical preaching with gratitude. Why do they do that? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully equipped. Okay, that's what the Word of God, the goal of the Word of God is to build us up in our walk with the Lord. And sometimes that's going to mean encouragement, and sometimes that's going to mean conviction, because we're doing things that are holding us back in our walk with the Lord. Life lesson in your notes, complacent and backsliding Christians tend to become hostile towards biblical preaching. Paul experienced this in his ministry. He would go to the synagogue. These were places where people professed to know God. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew the commandments. They were trying to keep those commandments with all of their efforts. And when Paul came in and said, good for you, but remember that none of your law-keeping can earn God's favor. Unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you forsake all of your hard work and efforts and trust in Christ's completed work, you cannot be saved. Some people, the lights went on and they went, oh, wow, I've heard the gospel. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And others became angry. Who are you to tell me that I am, that my works cannot save me? Became slanderous and malicious towards the Apostle Paul. Some of them even tried to kill him. You remember that in one instance, Paul was stoned because of his message. Now, the Lord raised him up from the dead and he kept on preaching, which is awesome when we think about God's blessing upon his word. So why do I tell that to you? I tell that to you this morning because as the word of God comes to you, some of you, all of you are in different places in your spiritual walk. Some of you are thriving and growing in your walk, and it doesn't matter what I say to you this morning, you're going to go away pumped up. Okay, some of you may be complacent. You may be at a plateau in your Christian life or even backsliding. And the Word of God comes to you, sometimes it may be hard for you to hear because the Lord is saying, so-and-so, okay, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, okay, maybe I should look at the ceiling when I say that, all right? I don't know. I don't have anybody in my mind, okay? But if you're in a position where you have either plateaued or you're backsliding in your walk, sometimes when the Word of God comes and you're convicted, your temptation is going to go, I don't feel good. This isn't nice. I don't like this. And become angry. And my encouragement is don't do that. Okay? If the Holy Spirit puts His word, puts His finger on your life, rejoice. Okay, that's God's faithfulness to you. Remember Hebrews 12 says that the Lord disciplines those He loves. Okay, so when you find yourself in that place and you know you feel the walls going up, just remember, say, no, that's not the right response to the Word of God. Lord, thank you for showing me this problem in my life and help me get back on the right track spiritually. Okay? Whenever whenever I go and I hear, I listen to sermons all the time, and I'm convicted all the time. And you know what? When the Lord convicts me, I've learned to say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, because I want to grow and I don't want anything to hold me back in my spiritual life. So thank you for showing me that thing. Help me now to do what you've shown me I need to do. Give me that grace. And you know what? The Lord loves to answer that prayer. Okay, let that be our attitude to the preaching of God's word this morning. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 13 through 39. This is a record. This is a summary. This isn't the whole of Paul's sermon, okay? Paul was a pretty long-winded guy. You remember one night he preached all night. Some guy fell out of a window and died, and Paul had to raise him from the dead, and then he went and preached until it was daylight, and then he left. Okay, so what we've got here in the Bible is a summary of Paul's sermon, and we want to learn from it. So let's look at verse 13, and we'll read together. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. I'll do my best next time to have a page number for you if you're having trouble finding it. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Well, we've been working through this sermon, and what I'm going to do, so I'm actually preaching a sermon on a sermon. Isn't that interesting? All right. I'm going to give you, for those of you that may have forgotten or haven't been privileged to hear the whole series, I'm just going to give you a brief summary of parts 1 and 2 of this message. First of all, we know that Paul was commissioned by the Holy Spirit. He was a pastor at the Church of Antioch. And he was commissioned along with Barnabas to go out and start preaching the gospel. And so they traveled to Cyprus, they traveled all across the island, and then they traveled north to another Antioch called Pisidian, Antioch. And when Paul got there and he was invited to give a message to the synagogue, he chose to give them, first of all, a history lesson because he knew that the Jewish people loved their history. He knew if he started talking about their history, everybody's antennas would go up and they'd start paying attention. He told them how God chose Israel. He told them how God put up with Israel. In spite of all of their sins and failures, God kept his covenant of faith. He faithfully kept his covenant with them. Then God raised up a king, and even though they had rejected him, God, as their king, God raised up a king for them, and through that king, he provided a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God made David king, the scriptures tell us that he promised David a descendant who would rule all the nations of the earth. He would be a shepherd to God's people. And Paul tells these Jewish people that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the promised one. He is the promised Savior. And then he proceeds to give them a number of proofs. First of all, he appealed to John the Baptist because they considered him a prophet and they revered the prophets. Then he talked to them about their leader's rejection and how even though the leaders rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, even in their rejection, they fulfilled the prophecies that showed that he was in fact the promised Savior. And that brings us to our third proof. Paul appealed to the prophecies of the Old Testament. As I was preparing this, it's just one of these parts of my message that I'm just going, this is so awesome. I hope you walk away going, amazing. This is just astonishing. Not my preaching, of course, but the Word of God, okay? Now, I want you to notice, look in your Bibles at verses 27, 29, and 33. We have a repeated theme in those verses. So verse 27, look for the word there, fulfilled. Do you see there in verse 27? Fulfilled them by condemning them. Then look at verse 29. Okay, they carried out all that was what? Written of him. And then look at verse 33. We bring you the good news that what? God promised. Okay, and then it says in verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us. Okay, these words and these phrases point back to the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the one, the chosen one. Okay, so if you're a Jew in the synagogue, we'll take Jesus out of the picture. All of these promises, these prophecies are pointing to the chosen one, the one whom God would raise up to shepherd his people Israel. Paul's already told them that Jesus is that fulfillment. Now notice the prophecies that were fulfilled from Paul's sermon. So in verse 27, we're told there, look at verse 27, it says, for those who live in Jerusalem, because they did not recognize him, did not understand, fulfilled them by what? Condemning him. Okay? In the Old Testament, is there anything that says that the one who, God's chosen one, would be condemned? In Psalm chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, we read this. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. My friends, this happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Psalm 31:13, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me as they plot to take my life. Now, David is writing that about himself, about a particular situation, but it's also a messianic psalm. Okay, so we see that fulfillment of prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the verse 28. It says that in spite of their efforts to condemn him, they found no guilt in him. Okay, let's look to our Old Testaments. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he what? Had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was righteous. He was perfect. He was holy. Okay, in verse 28, it says that they asked Pilate to have him executed. Is there anything in the Old Testament that prophesied that would happen? Isaiah 53 and verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? In verse 29, it says that he was taken down from the tree. Now, this one's a little bit of a convoluted fulfillment, but it says in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And this, you know, goes back to an instance where God's people had been complaining, and as a judgment, God sent these snakes among them, bit them, and many of them died. And when they repented, God said, okay, Moses, put a snake on a pole, and anybody who looks at the snake will be healed. By the way, any of you who are in the medical profession will recognize that, right? Where did that come from? It came from the Bible. Okay? Interesting truth there. Okay, now, in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says something very interesting about himself. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Huh. So by equating his death on the cross with Moses lifting up the serpent, indicated that Moses' act was, at the same time that it was healing for the people, it was a prophetic act. Isn't that amazing? And then in verse 29, it says that Jesus was laid in a tomb. Now remember, who was Jesus crucified by? He was crucified by the Romans. When the Romans crucified a person, that person was usually crucified because they were the worst of criminals. They were shown no honor in their death. They were basically thrown into a common grave. So for Jesus to be crucified by the Romans and placed into a tomb is remarkable. That should be something that everybody, wait, whoa, what just happened here? Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. Okay, who planned the grave of the wicked? That was the Romans. The Romans intended to take Jesus and throw him into a common grave. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You remember what happened? Joseph of Arimathea had cut out a tomb for himself, and when Jesus was put to death, he went to Pilate, asked for Jesus' body, and he was laid in a rich man's tomb. The one who should have been thrown into a common grave was given a rich man's burial. How could that be? And then in verse 30, and there are many passages here that I don't have time to read, but it says, but God raised him from the dead. Is there anything in the Old Testament that says that the God's chosen one would be raised from the dead? Well, there are many passages. I'll take one or two here. Job 19, verses 23 through 27. Let's see what we find there. Job. If you go to Psalms, which is right in the middle of your Bible, and turn left, you'll come to Job. Job chapter 19. Okay, it's kind of like a driving lesson. Okay, Job 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Okay, this is a prophecy by Job. Okay, Job would die and he would be buried, but he's telling us that he's going to see his Redeemer. If Jesus is the Redeemer and he had been put to death, he had to be raised from the dead in order for Job to see him again, right? That makes sense? Okay, I'm going to pick another one out of here. Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. Okay, so now you turn right. If you're in Job, you go right and you'll come to Psalms. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm of ascent. Okay, there were a number of psalms surrounding Psalm 118, and as the people would come up to the temple, they would recite these psalms. Okay, so Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Okay, there's many other passages in the Old Testament that speak to the fact that God would raise up his anointed one, his chosen one. Now in verse 31, let's go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 31, and Jesus appearing in this verse, it says, what does it say? And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 says, then he appeared, this is Jesus, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why is that important? Okay, the Bible, the Old Testament, the Jewish people had a principle that God had given them, and that nobody could be convicted apart from the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay? If there weren't two or three witnesses, nobody could be condemned. And those witnesses had to agree 100%. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, how many witnesses do we have? 500. You know, when you've got two people that agree on something, you might be able to go, all right, maybe they got together and colluded and they made sure that their stories aligned. Can you do that with 500 people? You ever tried to do the game where, you know, if we were to take, say, a row of people, the fullest row was over here, so, you know, if we take Helen here, and I was to whisper in Helen's ear, today is Sunday, and we go to church on Sunday, and we're going to watch some sports in the afternoon. And I was to whisper that in her ear. And she was to whisper that to Pat, and we go all the way through the aisle. It's hilarious what the message ends up being at the very end, right? Okay, good. Somebody agrees with me. That's good. All right? What does that tell you? 1 Corinthians is telling us that we have 500 people, and every one of them agrees. I saw Jesus. He's a real man. He's risen from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Now listen to this. Go to your notes now. Bible fact. Over 300 prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. 300. Okay? Now the odds of prophecies by unrelated individuals living at different times and places being fulfilled by one person hundreds of years later are astronomical. Because that's what you have in the Old Testament. All the prophets, they lived in different places, they lived at different times, and they were all prophesying about one person. For one person to fulfill all of those prophecies, what are the odds? Okay, so this only a statistician, any statisticians here this morning? Nobody? Okay, well, you're going to have to trust me on this. Okay, the odds of one person fulfilling eight prophecies is, I've got to count the zeros here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. So take one and put 17 zeros after it, and that's the chances of a person fulfilling eight prophecies. Okay? One person fulfilling 48 prophecies, one chance in 10 to the 157th power. Now, believe me, this took me quite a bit of time. The worst thing is when you're counting up all the zeros and you miss, and you have to count them again. So I think I did this two or three times, and I'm still not sure I've got it right. What does that number mean to you? It's way beyond our ability to comprehend, right? So here's another one. Stephanie, if you can put the next one up. The odds of winning Lotto 649 are 1 in 13,983,816. So, my friends, the chances of Jesus fulfilling 300 plus prophecies proof, the fact that he fulfilled those prophecies are irrefutable proof that Jesus is who he said he was. If you're an agnostic here this morning, or you're an atheist, shame on you. I don't want to disrespect you, but my friends, the proof, if you are willing to do the work, the proofs that Jesus was who he said he was are irrefutable. And the only conclusion that we can reach is that anyone who refuses to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because of a lack of knowledge or a lack of understanding. It's because of a sinful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what it is, my friends. And that is why it says in the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 36, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. My friends, I read this and I am just, wow. What a Savior. The prophecies in your notes fulfilled by Jesus remove all doubt that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And I challenge any of you, if you're here today and you're sitting here saying, well, Tim, I'm an atheist or I'm agnostic, I don't like the fact that you've quoted Psalm 36 to me, prove me wrong. Go to your Bible, I'll give you one if you need it, and you look at it, you study it, and do an honest study of all the prophecies in the Scriptures, and you come back and tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ is not who he said he was. All right, so prophecies. Prophecies confirm beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was, right? Number four, Paul appeals to God's promises, and Paul highlights three promises in our passage here this morning. Okay, we see them in verses 33 and following. The first promise that Jesus fulfilled, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We see that in verse 33. And Paul is quoting here from Psalm 2. Okay, Psalm 33, 32, and 33 says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So again, I've told you that Paul is quoting here from Psalm 2, which predicts both the incarnation and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Who's doing the setting? It's God. Who's the king? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, so Jesus is speaking and telling what the God is saying. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, so God is saying, I've set my king on my holy hill. Of this king, he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that word, those words, I have begotten you, are a reference to Jesus' incarnation. And then God speaks of Jesus in verses 8 and 9 as a sovereign king ruling over all the nations of the earth and breaking to pieces any who rebel against him. And this is a reference to Jesus' second coming. He is coming. And Jesus is going to establish his rule on the earth, and he is going, it's not going to be the United Nations that's the center of the earth anymore. It's going to be Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to have his throne there, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years over the earth. Now, I want to think for a moment about these words, I have begotten you. Okay, these are words from the mouth of God. And when I say those words, hopefully, a very, very well-known verse in the Bible should be coming to your mind. I have begotten you. That word begotten. Is the word is it coming to you? John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, I don't, probably didn't quote it exactly by the King James Version there, but it's close. Life lesson. Okay, this is why I want to emphasize this. Cults teach that the word begotten means that Jesus was a created being and therefore not God. This is very, very important, my friends. Okay? The cults, all of the cults, compromise in some way on the biblical teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one way in which they do it. Now, the word begotten actually means only or one and only. That's really the idea of this word. Now, there's two meanings of the Greek word for begotten. The first meaning is one of its kind within a specific relationship. And you might be going there, okay, Tim, you just, what does that mean? Okay, Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Okay, so we see that word there, right? Now think about this for a moment. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. He had Ishmael, right? And he had other sons by Keturah. So Isaac was not the only son. So when the author who wrote this clearly understood what he was saying. So why did he use this term, only begotten son of Isaac? Though Abraham fathered other sons, Isaac was the only begotten son in that he was the only one who was conceived as the result of God's promise. In that sense, he is the only begotten son. Begotten, then, identifies Isaac as the only son who would inherit God's covenant promises. Okay, look to your notes. There are many promises which belong to us as God's people, but they are only ours through Christ Jesus. Okay? Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay, the second meaning is one of its kind, unique. So the first one is, again, they're kind of related and they're close, and I think both of them speak to Jesus' uniqueness. The first one is that, I know if you look at all of Abraham's son, Isaac was the special one. He was the only one who was to be the heir of the covenant. In this second one, it's unique. The emphasis is on uniqueness, being one of a kind. In John 3:16, we've already quoted that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, remember that John's purpose in his gospel was to demonstrate that Jesus, as the Christ, was and is the Son of God. John 20, verse 31. But these are written, so Paul's telling us, or John is telling us why he wrote his gospel. But these are written, this gospel has been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Listen to what Peter says in relationship to this. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, the reality is that if you're a Christian today, you've been begotten by God. Jesus also is begotten by God, but don't make the error of thinking that, oh, well, Jesus and I are exactly the same. No. Okay, Jesus is the only begotten. He's unique. He's special. He's different from us. His begetting is far different than ours. Okay, in your notes, although God has begotten many sons and daughters, if you're a Christian, that's what you are. You're a son, you're a daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God. They only become so, we only get our adoption, we only are begotten through Jesus, God's one and only Son, through whom is eternal life. So we read in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Okay? So begotten really is focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus and his unique status. Jesus is special in a way that you and I are not. It's not that you're not. Okay, don't go away thinking, "Oh, Tim doesn't think I'm special." You know, there's a sense in which if you're a child of God, you are special. God has chosen you out of all the people of the earth to be his. That's special. But my friends, there's a specialness to the Lord Jesus that is far, far greater. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he became the firstborn from the dead, the only begotten. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." You see how those words are focusing on Jesus, his special character? You see those words? Firstborn from the dead, he is the beginning, he is the firstborn in everything he might be preeminent. Firstborn literally refers to birth order. In the Old Testament, and the firstborn inherited the father's place as the head of the family. He received the father's blessing and a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn came to, in the Bible, to refer to the special, unique status as the preeminent son and heir. And so we read of Jesus in Revelation 1:4 and 5. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him," Jesus, "who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus, the faithful witness," notice how it describes him, "the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." So as firstborn from the dead, Jesus is first in time, he is first in rank, he is first in order, he is first in glory. Jesus' resurrection from the dead paves the way for all who would follow after him. As firstborn from the dead, Jesus is first in supremacy. He is the inaugurator of the new covenant. "As I am in Christ, I too am begotten of God. I too will be raised from my spiritual deadness." And it's a twofold raising, right? If you're a believer here today, you have been raised out of your spiritual deadness. You've been given new life, and that's spiritual. You still have a body that's fighting against you, right? Romans chapter 7. "The good that I want to do, that I do not do. The evil that I do not do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am." Do you feel that? Do you feel that in your life? That in your walk with the Lord, you want to love him and serve him, and this flesh keeps fighting against you? And my friends, a day is coming when you're going to be freed from that body, that sinful body. You're going to be given a new body. And guess what? Never going to be able to sin again. Isn't that awesome? We're going to spend eternity in a body that can never sin. Amen? Amen. All right, second promise fulfilled. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." We see that in verse 34. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2 and 110, Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 identify these blessings as, who is this guy? What are these holy and sure blessings of David? Well, he's going to be an everlasting king. His rule is going to be everlasting. His rule is going to be over the whole earth. His rule will be characterized by righteousness and truth. He's going to rule over his enemies, and you can look at those passages and find even more things that describe the coming reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, in your notes, Bible truth, we will experience the spiritual fulfillment of this promise when we are born again. Okay, I've just been talking about that, and are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? Clearly taught in Acts. Okay, we don't have control over that baptism, right? It's God's gift to those whom he raises out of their spiritual deadness. What do we do have control over? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? We fill ourselves with the Word of God. And why do we do that? So we can have a mind full of Bible truth? No, what does Romans chapter 12, verse 2 say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, right? So as the Word dwells richly in us, our lives are transformed, right? We live according to the rule of Christ. Second point, under the second promise in your notes, we will physically experience this at Christ's second coming. All right, third promise. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. We see that in verse 35. And I am not going to read that because you have it right before you and our time's going. In your verse, I believe it's in your notes there, according to verse 33, God's raising Jesus from the dead fulfilled the promise that God's Holy One would not experience corruption. Now that's kind of obvious, right? If Jesus doesn't stay in the grave, his body does not decay. Right? Make sense? Romans 1, 1 through 4 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by what? His resurrection from the dead. As a result, what is he? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, summary. What have we learned through these three messages about Paul's sermon? Well, we've learned that God keeps his promises even when people are unfaithful in the most evil ways. Does that encourage you? Amen. It encourages me that God is going to keep his promise to me in spite of my many sins and failures. All God's promises point to Jesus as his promised Savior because they are all fulfilled in him and all our promises are through him, right? John the Baptist recognized Jesus as Savior. He was a prophet. We learned that John the Baptist recognized Jesus as Savior. Remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the only Savior. Remember what Jesus said? I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. And he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We noted this morning how hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the one promised by God. God put his divine seal of approval on Jesus as his promised Savior by raising him from the dead. Then we don't have two or three witnesses. There were 500. All right, what should we do? All right, it's very simple. I want you to look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If you're here this morning and you're not born again, if you have not been raised out of your spiritual deadness, if you don't know what it means to have the Holy Spirit within you, you need to have your sins forgiven. There's no way in which you can know God unless your sins are forgiven. And the only one who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must stop trusting in your own righteousness. You must stop trusting in your own efforts. You must stop trusting in your own goodness. You don't have any, my friends. You're bankrupt. You got nothing. But Jesus has everything. Put your trust in him, and he will give you his righteousness. And then what do we receive? When we become children of God, when we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 39. And by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything which could not be freed by the law of Moses. Not awesome? Free! Free! Why? Because Christ has purchased you and I out of the slave market of sin, and He's made us His own dear children. He's put His Holy Spirit within us. And as Romans 8 says, sin no longer has mastery over you. You have the power to say no to sin. Okay, you're still going to struggle with it. But all your sins, past, present, and future, are already covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need to do when you sin is go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me again and again and again. Thank you. And keep pressing on. Keep walking with the Lord. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. We have a great and glorious hope if you're a child of God. And if you're here today and you don't know Him, oh, I hope what I've said to you this morning puts a thirst and a hunger in your heart for the Lord Jesus. And if you want to speak to someone about that, there'll be someone here after the service to speak to you about that. Let's pray.